things started. I can't put it in my pocket because then the wire breaks. I'm just going to, drop it in there. It'll look kind of weird, but who cares? All right, so today we're going to be talking about the time of the judges, Joshua, and the time of the United Kingdom. All right, we're going to have a quiz, but I thought we could start with any questions. Have any questions based on what we covered last week? Any thoughts come up? Are we good to go?
Well.
All right, then.
Do you want me to share what I wrote you?
Sure.
Yeah. I'm the senior person in here. I've been reading the Bible as long as I could read. And for the first time, John made Leviticus exciting.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I told you I'd try to do that for you. Okay. Here's the quiz. Hope you studied.
Thank you.
It includes the memory verse. You don't get out of it from sitting back here. No way, man. Got to take that quiz.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's see here.
Captivity of Judah.
As opposed to Samaria, for example. That's a good paraphrase. Not bad. Okay, two more minutes. This is mostly for fun anyway, so don't... Mm-hmm. If you came in a bit late, don't forget to sign up on our attendance sheets. A little wet out there?
No.
I'm trying to remember if I have those memory verses absolutely memorized. I might have to fake it slightly. Okay, let's figure that's good enough. And we'll share what we learned. So, would anybody like to take a stab at either Romans 15:4 or 1 Corinthians 10:11? Anybody want to take a stab at it? All right, go ahead.
Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
All right, good job. All right. How about 1 Corinthians 10:11? Note? All right, go ahead.
These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages
has come. Very good. Our college students came through. These older people are not quite as good at memorizing scriptures there, I guess. All right, let's go through the chronological order. Which would be number one? You could have done 10 to 1 or 1 to 10. No, that was pretty easy. All right, number two?
Abraham.
Number three?
Moses.
All right, it's easy so far. Good. Next?
Jericho.
Destruction of Jericho. All right, that'll be in today's class. All right, what will come after that?
Judges.
Very. Hey, you guys are doing good. After that?
David King.
And then?
Building
of the first temple. All right, that would be Solomon, right? And those events will occur during the events of our class today. And then after that,
divided
kingdom. And then
captivity
of Judah. And last but not least, Malachi. Malachi, you guys did pretty well. All right. Now, anybody remember any of the sweet-smelling offerings, the ones that we had the opportunity to give? Yes?
Oil for joy.
Okay, well, oil was put on the grain offering. And the reason it was put on the grain offering was to remind us of the joy of giving and being a cheerful giver. So did you mean the grain offering?
Yes.
Is that what you meant?
Well, I have that listed too.
All right. Uh-oh, if you had it listed separate. Yes. The fellowship offering, which was? Purpose of it?
Fellowship.
To give thanks. To give thanks. Thanks for past blessings, future blessings, and just thanks, just because of thanks. Okay, very good. Another one?
The drink offering.
And the purpose of that?
Devote myself to God, pour out my life.
Right, as a symbol of our devotion. And the drink offering was given typically along with the
grain
offering. So we're not just bringing our money, we're bringing our lives as well. You see the symbolism there? Okay, good. Any other offerings?
First fruits.
All right, the first fruits was a festival, and they made offerings at the festival of first fruits. Okay, but that, all right, the burnt offering, very good. Hopefully the muffins today were not going to be a burnt offering. All right. And the purpose of the burnt offering, kind of similar to the drink offering in some ways, yes? What's the burnt offering represent? Devotion. And giving your whole self to God and not holding back. Do we miss any? I thought I'd start with the map, just kind of a reminder. This map represents really the period we're entering here, the period of the judges. And you can see Edom, Moab, Ammon. And it says Aram, Damascus, but that would have been the territory of the Midianites back in our time. Aram, Damascus was a little bit later. Let's see if I got my pointer. All right, great. Okay, so Edom, which descendants of Esau, Moab, they had traveled around there, and they came into the territory God was giving them, and coming through Ammon, and they had the battles there. This is the area east of the Jordan. This doesn't include all, but they conquered some area up here as well. This is where Manasseh, Gad, settled, and of course this would be the Israel proper. Okay, now let's go to the offerings here. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. So if you got 3 out of 4, I'd say that's pretty good, considering that was kind of new material for most of us. Hopefully, you will do what Molly did, which is spend some time reading in Leviticus. If not this week, in the coming week, just start, because I think just kind of cementing those concepts into your mind by reading the book, and for the first time, hopefully, you know, understanding some things that you didn't understand from before. Okay, good. So now we're going to talk about the book of Deuteronomy, because we really didn't get very far at all into the book of Deuteronomy. And to me, Deuteronomy is the transition book, all right, from the wandering in the wilderness into the time in Canaan, because really Deuteronomy is a long sermon, if you will, lesson being given by Moses immediately before they're going to cross the Jordan River. Of course, as you know, Moses didn't make it. Anybody remember why he didn't make it?
He struck the rock.
Yes, he was disobedient. He struck the rock. All right, so the Deuteronomy then is the second giving of the law. That's the literal meaning. And remember, at this point, the first generation has died out. So for these people, they're hearing it in essence for the very first time. So as you're reading Deuteronomy, think, all right, what's God going to do to prepare us, essentially, for the life as a disciple? Now, here's one thing that's going to be a little bit confusing as you read the Old Testament, because, again, I emphasize quite a bit the idea of events and situations being foreshadows, yes? So, the picture was, in Egypt represents being in sin, being enslaved to sin, passing through the Red Sea into the wilderness represents leaving your life of sin and living the life of a disciple. And then, during that time, as they're looking forward to entering the promised land, Canaan represented life with God in peace, etc. Represented heaven. Now, but then the symbolism switches. Because once Israel entered the promised land, it really didn't turn out to be a super duper much like heaven. Alright, so from Genesis through Deuteronomy, Canaan represents heaven. But once we come to the book of Joshua, the symbolism is going to change. So the people of God living in the promised land is really a further representation of us living here on earth under God, trying to kind of work it out. Okay? So that's going to explain why they have to have another baptism, as we'll see in the beginning of the book of Joshua. So God's preparing them. It's sort of like Deuteronomy as you're counting the cost study. Are you guys ready to be a disciple? Do you understand what it's going to take? So it's sort of like a, you know, young Christian class or a class preparing somebody to be baptized or to be a disciple. Now, one of the things about Deuteronomy is, Deuteronomy in the Old Testament to me is like 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, in that both Deuteronomy and 2 Corinthians are a great source of just awesome quotes. You know, the kind of one-liner you can throw out to yourself when you're driving down the road or sharing with somebody. It's just really great for as a source of quotes. In fact, you might want to try reading 1 Corinthians, and I don't know about you, but I've got all kinds of really cool stuff underlined in 1 Corinthians because it's got some really great, you know, really great, I guess, one-liners. It sounds almost disrespectful to say it that way, but just really awesome thoughts that are there. And so here's the outline of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 through 3. Moses recounts the wanderings of the wilderness, and especially the victories over Og and the Bashan and all those things, and also how they screwed up really badly and how they were stubborn and rebelled. Then 4 through 11, this is kind of like the heart of his sermon, his preaching, his lesson on discipleship. We'll be taking more from that section than from the rest of the book. And then 12 through 27, that's the section which is the reason it's called Deuteronomy. So it's essentially a second reading of the law. Now, it's not exactly divided that way. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments that we would normally consider part of the law. And then chapter 28 through 30, where this is kind of like the equivalent of, say, Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples. It's kind of like Moses' last words. And just like, you know, we focus in on Jesus' last words, since Moses is Jesus in a sense, we're going to look at Moses' last words, where his final admonition. So we'll look at that. And then his kind of part of his farewell address, chapter 31 through 33, and then Moses dies. All right, great. So let's look at some of those really awesome quotes. All right, in the book of, from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Deuteronomy 1:17. It says, do not show partiality when rendering judgment. Listen to small and great alike. Do not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment belongs to God. All right, so, and the idea here is that, you know, in dealing with one another, we need to realize that God is the ultimate judge. And so we should judge to the extent that we possibly can as God would judge. Okay, another of my favorites in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 4:2. Some great advice for us as disciples, since that's kind of the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. So that these things were written in the past, right? So we would learn from that. That'd be good. All right. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. One of the constant refrains throughout Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges is just obey. Oh, and by the way, 1 Samuel as well. Just obey the Lord. If we would just obey, all right, then we'll do okay. And there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Deuteronomy 29:29, I like that one. I don't know why I'm skipping to that one, because we're going to come back to some others earlier. There's some great stuff in here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And another theme here in Deuteronomy is listen to the words of the law. Listen to the words of the law. And you know, we don't understand everything about God. And, you know, people could ask all kinds of questions. You have to kind of throw up your hands. I don't know, you know, exactly what it's going to be like in heaven. And, you know, what did Jesus do? knew between the time he was 12 and 30 and all this kind of stuff. Those things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We have the words of God, and we can follow it and obey it. Back to Deuteronomy 6. Some great... Well, so this is a pretty famous one. You might have heard Jesus quoting this one. Actually, he added one thing to it, but he's God. So he can add to the scriptures. It's cool. It's okay. All right, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You know, a reminder, just have the scriptures. This is great advice for a young Christian, for somebody about to be a Christian, and guess who else? For anybody who's trying to be faithful to God, is just have the Word of God on our minds. So if you didn't get those memory verses done for this week, get them done for next week. And by the way, you just had to do one of them. You didn't have to do both of them. All right? I love Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded, that will be our righteousness. If we'll simply obey. And you see a hint, because he's going to talk about later on in Deuteronomy the blessings that he wants to give us. Yeah. Oh, Deuteronomy 6, 24 to 25. And again, understand, this is like the Old Testament discipleship study. Okay, another favorite for me is Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. This is about, you know, is reliance on God. And one of the themes... One of the big themes of Deuteronomy is relying on God. So Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord God loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love Him and keep His commands." That applies just equally to us as it applies to Israel. You know, we were nothing great. Are you better than the person who works next to you in the office?
No.
Nope. Are you less sinful than the student in the desk next to you on the campus? No. Nope. So what's the difference? God chose you. Why did God choose you? Well, because of the faith of Abraham. And because He loves us, God chose you, so we should not be proud. And then my all-time favorite from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30 is my all-time favorite. I love the book of Deuteronomy. My maybe second all-time favorite in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. Be careful to follow, if this could just be the credo for your spiritual life, man, you'd kind of have it nailed, I think. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land. Now, he says live and increase, right? Physical blessings. But what are we thinking of when we're reading this passage? Spiritual blessings. Church growing. Bearing fruit. Seeing our friends baptized. Having a sense of satisfaction because you know that God changed you and is using you to do great things. That, to me, that's what I'm thinking about when I read this passage. All right. The Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither knew your nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. If we could only remember that. You know, your clothes didn't wear out. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes, I mean, there's miracles. Every day. And, you know, we kind of get used to those miracles after a while. We just kind of take it for granted. And we forget what it was like when God wasn't blessing our life. And what do we remember? The bad things, in quotes. Where God was doing what? Disciplining us. You know, Christians are kind of goofy in a way. Because when good things happen to us, we say, amen, God's working in my life.
Yeah.
And then when bad things happen to us, we say, amen, God's working in our life. That's a little strange probably, but it's true. It's true. And God wants us to remember that. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. So you get the feeling there's a lot of practical lessons in Deuteronomy. Yeah. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. And surely we as a family of God have never said, look how great we are. And how we've planted churches everywhere and we're God's only movement. We didn't say only, but that's what we meant. Only movement in the world and wow. Don't say the Lord brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because you're awesome. It's because they're lost. And we need to save them. And we got work to do, folks. We got a lot of work to do. All right? A lot of work still to go. All right. Now, Deuteronomy 7, this is interesting here. Let's read verse 1 through 6. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. Burn their idols in the fire. If you are a people holy to the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. This is kind of tough stuff. Wipe them out. Wipe them out. 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they're coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites. Completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men, women, children, and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Wow. It's pretty tough stuff. That was 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. Why did he tell them to have no mercy? Yeah.
Because he knew that if he predicted that they were going to begin to waver in their faith and start practicing other religions.
Okay.
Like when he would intermarry with their kids would intermarry.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think it might have helped teach them to follow God thoroughly, step by step.
Maybe. You think so?
I think so.
Yeah. This is serious stuff. Very serious stuff. Wow. Yeah.
Honestly, I don't understand how you can go and kill children and then say you're praying God.
We're going to talk about that. We're going to spend some time thinking about the theology of what went on here. That's pretty tough stuff. Yeah.
I think there's a side of God we don't really want to acknowledge.
Exactly.
Which is the God of righteousness and the God of judgment.
Yeah.
We dance around a lot, even when we talk about hell, that there is a final judgment and God has decided.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to focus in on the happy God. But there's judgment in there. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
I think, too, because he saw their hearts and knew that their hearts were entrenched in the things he talked about, idol worship, and things like that they couldn't
afford. Right. And he knew it. I mean, and later on they're going to say, "We will do it." And God says something like this, I think, "Amen. But no, you won't." No, you won't. Okay, Rob?
Yeah, God is merciful. And He takes care of everything that we can't take care of, including the children.
Okay, yeah, we're going to talk about that. Yeah, go ahead.
I guess we, in some way, in our culture, we want to see the God of love, the God of mercy. But one thing that we would not want to, or maybe consciously or unconsciously, we do not want to see the God of righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, that we, all of us are sinners. And just what you said earlier, He chose us. He chose us and you know, when He commands for children and everyone else to be killed outside of that promised group, we may see it as God's, you know, it's kind of weird. But it's actually, if we were to be all graded in the same way, we would all fall. Under the same justice.
Right, right. And the future history of what happened shows, because as you know, probably, they did not drive all the people out, and they fell into the idolatry God warned them about. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to say, God knows everything. And when we look at the scripture and why He did it, it's for our benefit.
Okay. Right. In fact, let's kind of turn the question in that direction, because remember, these things were written for us as a warning and as encouragement so that we might have hope. All right. So what's the lesson for us? I don't think it's to go out and slaughter non-believers. Don't think so. I think we could ask, it's a foreshadow of what activity we might do, but also what's the message for us? Yeah.
Sin must be totally eradicated.
Okay, we have to take sin very, very seriously. Yes, go ahead.
I think just to turn it around, actually, okay, why did God kill these people, have these people put to death? Well, really, like Gary was saying, we're under judgment, and the judgment is... the penalty is death, sin. So
right.
God is perfectly righteous in destroying the whole world.
That's right.
All of us are dead. Instead, what God was doing is He was saving us through Israel. He was establishing an opportunity for us to escape the destruction that's going to engulf the whole world.
Right. Yeah, didn't John the Baptist say the axe is already at the root of the tree? You know? It basically says, you repent or the tree's coming down. This is serious stuff. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I kind of think even spiritually, I think God is our Father. He's telling us this for our own sake.
Yeah.
Because if we mingle, then spiritually it can kill us because we tend to hear what we want to hear and go to the area of least resistance.
Yeah. And so we need to be cautious how we interact with the world, don't we? And maybe we're not cautious enough. And we do interact with the world, of course, but we should be cautious. And to me, this the equivalent for us is not killing people. Well, it's getting them killed spiritually. It's like helping them become a Christian, right? Killing the old self. So our version of this activity is converting people, which is a little bit more encouraging activity to be involved in, I think. So I'm thankful. This was tough. Imagine how the Jews, you know, it surely it impacted them psychologically to do this. This was not an easy thing. But one thing for sure is, sin is very serious. And compromising in the world, sort of trying to bring the world into the kingdom of God, it doesn't work. And we want to do it, and it doesn't work. Now, I want to make a few points, kind of maybe a, sort of a theology of how we can justify, in a sense, a God who would ask His people to kill men, women, and children with a God who's loving. And I believe it is possible to justify those two, but I think it's hard. And so my first point is, if this doesn't bother you, then I'm really concerned about you. If you're like, well, yeah. You know, if that's your response, well, yeah, they should have wiped them out. If that's where you're at, then that's kind of concerned about that. And I noticed Voter having that emotion, and I appreciate that he should have that emotion. And if somebody says to you, yeah, how could I believe in a God who would do that? If you say, what's wrong with you for thinking that? Hello? This is troubling. But judgment is troubling. The fact that hell is real, that's troubling. The fact that that's where most people are going, that's disturbing. That's not a good thing. That's pretty negative. Now, just a few comments. The argument that this means God is not a loving God, and that basically God is schizophrenic or something like that, it assumes that physical death is bad or evil. But that's not true. Now, for us, when somebody dies, it can be tragic. You know, my wife Jan, she's at a funeral today. That's why she's not here. And I don't know, she was crying. And Christians cry at funerals, but God doesn't cry at funerals. Well, yes, He does. Jesus cries at funerals because other people are crying. But the fact that people die, that's not, I mean, from God's perspective, that's not tragic. What's tragic is when people go to hell.
Yeah.
And when people's lives are destroyed by sin. So the mere fact that people were killed, physical death, they were all going to die anyway. All right, so death, so my point here is that death in and of itself is not evil. Murder is wrong, and I'm going to talk about that later on in this little outline here. But death, from God's perspective, is a transition, hopefully to something better. Point number two, God has a right to judge. So, part of the problem, reason that this is so disturbing for us is we try to imagine ourselves in this position, and that should be very, very bad to imagine you being in this position. We are not the judge, but who was the one who made the point that God has a right to judge? I mean, absolutely. Absolutely has a right to judge. Not us. And then the next thing is the issue of the religion that was going on in Canaan. And Canaan was kind of like history's all-time worst center of religion in many ways. They had worship of Molech, in which what they would do is they would take little babies and throw them into the fire as a means to appease Molech. And they had a worship that involved, basically, the way you worship God, or the gods, was to come and have sex with a female prostitute in the temple. And that would be somehow appeasing your God. The worship of Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech were absolutely disgusting. They weren't like other religions. They're absolutely disgusting. Human sacrifice. Sex with a prostitute, degrading your body with a prostitute as a means to worship And God found that absolutely disgusting. I mean, he in the days of Noah, he wiped out everybody. And when we look at the book of Noah, we say, hey, man, well, what about right here? So I think that's worth mentioning. And what about the children? You know, the killing children. Now, what do you think would be the chances of a child growing up in one of these cities going to heaven? What chance did they have?
Zero.
Zero. All right? Zero. So, at least for the children anyway, I believe they're going to be with God. And they had, it was a hopeless situation. In the case of Amalek, that's the one in 1 Samuel 15, and other Canaanites, I believe God's love demanded that something be done so that God's people could occupy the land and have blessing from God. And I believe God's justice also demanded something had to be done. To me, the hardest part is that God used human beings to do that judgment. That's the hardest part. But that these people, first of all, deserved judgment. I don't struggle with that. That the children were better off because of this than they would have been. But the fact that human beings were the instrument of this, that's the hardest part of all from my perspective. Another point is, you know, God's plan, if the way I understand it, God's plan was to choose a person and a people and a nation and to give them a place and to have a kingdom on the earth. Through whom to send the law and the prophets and the prophecies and all that. And so either God was going to do that or he wasn't going to do it. And in order for them to have a land, where are they going to go? You know, so maybe we don't like this plan of God choosing a people and giving them a place to occupy. But if they're going to do it, then I don't know if there's some other way other than to fight for that land. I mean, I just don't see another way God could have done it. So you may not like God's plan to bless all the earth and bring salvation to us through this plan. But I'd say I don't know if I have a better plan than God. So I just say to God be the glory. And they had to have an army. I mean, they had to have an army. And they had to fight wars. What was the alternative? To not exist. So if God was going to have a people here on the earth. And remember, the purpose of this whole thing was to prepare for the spiritual kingdom that we're part of. And that was God's plan. And I'm going to admit to you, parts of that plan are in some ways disturbing to me. I'm going to admit that. I'm not going to pretend it's not the case. But I still say it's a good plan. And God is good. And I see God's providence here. And I say that God's justice demanded what happened, and God's love also demanded what happened. Now, the Jews were not committing murder. They were not murdering. Okay, and because murder is wrong. Murder is sinful. Murder is taking the life of another person out of some sort of selfish reasons. It's just robbing somebody's life because of something that you don't appreciate either about them or that they did to you or they have something you want. Murder is wrong, but this was not murder. Okay, this was a righteous war. Now, the doctrine of righteous warfare, that's a tricky doctrine, especially in a Christian context. It's a very tricky doctrine. And I don't want to delve into that here, but I believe in this case it was righteous battle. Another thing is, you know, God gave them many commandments about how to wage warfare. And all of them were to restrict warfare to the least possible likelihood of any kind of what we'd call war crimes today, I guess. All right. They had no authority to establish an empire. In fact, the Jews in their history, it seems like they actually obeyed this commandment. They did not ever go out and simply attack their neighbors to gain territory. The Jews always stayed within God's promised land. They obeyed Him in that. They were not allowed to have a standing army, only to raise an army to defend when they're attacked. That's the only army they ever were allowed to have, except in this one period where they took the land, which in a sense was defending the territory that God had already given them. Professional soldiers. They did not have... Now, later on they did, but God... That wasn't God's plan. If you look in First Samuel, Samuel says, don't do it. This is against God's will. Do not do it. Do not have a king. Do not have a standing army. None of those things. And then, if you look, there's many, many commandments to not commit cruelty. They were not allowed to rape. They were not allowed to, yes, there are many other things that were basically the standard fare of warfare throughout history up to that time, and even after that time until recent history. The Jews had strict commandments about that. And from our perspective, we have the Geneva Convention. We read what God said. And we go, yeah, right. But if you were to read those things in the context of the time back then, you go, you're kidding. They can't do that. They can't do that. They can't take the plunder and take it home and, nothing. In fact, God said absolutely no, personal financial gain at all. No plundering. All right, so taking all that into account, do I still find it hard to accept that God asked them to do that? Yeah, I do. Okay, but I understand for us the equivalent is conquering the land for God, and that's helping people to become Christians. Spreading the gospel, spreading the good news. Being what God wants us to be. It means serving, meeting the needs of the poor, starting homeless programs and all these other things. Yes?
Do you think that that's why God made the command that they should gather horses?
Horses.
God didn't want them to have numerous horses, and Solomon really disobeyed that one.
Yeah, yeah. I think horses were an offensive weapon, war weapon, not a defensive war weapon. So that's probably the case, right? They didn't have chariots. They didn't have any of the things. And of course, they had a lot of defeats because of that. All right. But actually, it's more because of their sin. Yeah, Mark.
One also big point that they were trusting God, not in their military might.
Yes.
So that's why they didn't have the chariots,
right,
and things like that.
Exactly.
They started trusting themselves.
But if they were attacked, they had a right to defend themselves. And God gave them that right and ability, because otherwise they couldn't have done what they did. All right, Deuteronomy 28. Blessings and curses. So here we're getting to the kind of the climax of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. Blessings and curses. I'll start in verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of His commands I give you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And this is God's word to us today. He's not going to set us up to have this great territory and awesome, standing army and big cities and, fancy buildings. It's a spiritual promise. All these blessings that come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction and flee from another. He goes on and on and on. Blessings. That's what God wants for us. That's one of the messages of Deuteronomy. God just wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy life on the earth and life with Him eternally. That's all He wants. What's He asking? That we love our Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and obey every single word of this law. That's kind of a challenging thing He's asking. But He's going to tell us the solution. He's going to tell us the solution. I'm not going to read all the blessings. I'm going to read some of the curses. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God, brothers and sisters, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of His commandments and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, they'll be cursed when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin. And that's the life of people who aren't Christians. They're living in confusion and ruin. And their life is out of control. And that's what will happen to us if we don't obey. I'm not going to read all of them. But I am going to skip down to Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. The Lord will drive you, and the king you set over you, to a nation unknown to your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Did that happen?
Yeah.
That's exactly what happened. You would think they would have been smart enough to not put a king over them, kind of a way to avoid this eventuality. I mean, when God says it's going to happen, it happens exactly the way He said. Let's finish up this sermon by going to Deuteronomy 30. You can read the curses. By the way, there's a lot more curses than blessings. Why? Well, because we need warnings. We need a lot of warnings. Not just encouragements. We need warnings. Deuteronomy 30. Yeah.
I had a question, Al. So they weren't to have a king, which is the way the other nations
yes.
were led.
Because God was their king, so.
So they had kind of a council of elders, that kind of thing, when they finally became a nation. Was there a specific way that the elders that we know of were chosen? Were they chosen basically by peers?
If I understand it correctly, yes.
It's almost like a democracy, I guess.
It was, I guess, in a way, kind of, sort of democratic. They had heads of families and the heads of the clans. You can read about the clans. Those were the heads of those groups. And I assume the clans would come together within the tribe and make decisions for the tribe. Yeah. It's a loose confederation, which is not the world's recommendation for how to protect your nation. But as long as they were faithful to God, they would have peace and blessings. That was God's plan anyway. Now, really, his final words start in chapter 30, verse 1, but I skip down to verse 11. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us when we obey it? No. I'm sorry. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it, proclaim it to us, and we obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, decrees, and laws, that you will live and increase. The Lord your God will bless you in the land. Verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. That's kind of the sum of the story. Choose life. Make a choice. Repent. You know, make a choice. A change of mind. So that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice. Hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life. He will give you many years in the land He swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, God's intention is to give us eternity in the land that He promised us. All right. And then I'm going to have to do some skipping. There's some more summarizing here. Verse 44 of Deuteronomy 32. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting the words to all Israel, he told them, "Take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." And with this he ends his lesson. And then he dies. And the kingdom is given, or the leadership is given to Joshua. Joshua, let's start there. We're not going to get very far in. We're going to take a break in about 5 minutes or so, maybe 10 at the most. Joshua entering the promised land. The theme of Joshua is victory. The theme of Judges is defeat. The theme of Joshua is victory. Another theme is Joshua, God's leader. And like I said, different characters in the Old Testament, God used them to represent something for us. So Joshua represents God's leader. The quality of God's leader. How God prepares His leader. And how God's leader behaves in difficult situations. So, I would say perhaps, arguably, of all the books in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua is about leadership. And how God's leader. And the sub-theme, of course, is sin in the camp. It's not all victories. It's not all sweetness and light. There are a few bad things to happen. Chapter 1 through 5, God prepares Joshua and Israel to cross the Jordan. And they do. And also to take Jericho. And then chapter 6, of course, the conquering of Jericho. 7 and 8, Achan's sin and kind of the repercussions there. Chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception. 10 through 12, victories, man. The church is growing. There's baptisms everywhere. There's churches being planted. It's going awesome. Chapter 13 through 22, division of the land. Now that's a part that would probably be boring for most of us. But again, you got to understand for the Jews, this is like, you know, like let's say you're a total whacked out fan of March Madness, and you're trying to explain it to your friend who never even heard of basketball. And they're going to tune out in about 2 seconds. But this is, you know, Simeon and Gad and Asher and man, all the territory they had and the blessings and the cities and the fields and the farms. It's that stuff there. But I admit, when I read those chapters, I don't get so excited about it even myself. And then, of course, chapter 23 and 24, Joshua's farewell address. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Joshua. We're not going to get very, very far, and we're going to have our break. Chapter 1, God strengthens Joshua. You know, Joshua was naturally a chicken. Naturally, he was very, very fearful. How do I know that? Would you like to try to count the number of times God said to him, "Be strong and courageous"? How many times did God say to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous"? Why did he keep saying to him, "Be strong and courageous"? Because he was weak and he was a chicken. Anybody here ever felt weak and like a chicken? All right. Could God use you to do amazing things if you'll simply act like Joshua acted? Okay? Yeah, he could. He could. Now, Joshua had some great qualities. One of his qualities was humility. And his title is Servant of the Lord. In Joshua 24. That's what he's known as. He was Servant of the Lord. He was teachable. He for 40 years, he was just the other guy. You know, he was just a Moses' assistant. 40 years. It's a long time. He was assistant Bible talk leader for 40 years. All right? And he was tutored. He was taught. He was, in quotes, discipled.
Groomed.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 31:6. It's not just in the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy 31:6. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's speaking to, this is Moses talking to Joshua. God will never forsake you. You know, as Christians, we should have a high tolerance for risk. We shouldn't be like the world. We should be willing to do some pretty crazy things. Now, we have different personalities. Some have more tolerance for risk than others. But, you know, what are you afraid of in sharing your faith? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of in giving generously to the work of the church? What are you afraid of? I mean, let's be honest about it. And so God said to Moses, to Joshua, to Moses, be strong and courageous. And God never let Joshua down. Never let him down. Did Joshua have defeats? Yeah? Yeah? Is that because God let him down? No, because God disciplines those he loves. And he judges those who sin as well. So Joshua, God's... Now, Joshua had no parents. Ha ha ha. Little joke. Joshua, son of Nun. The joke's in my notes. It's right there. Joshua is a prefigure of the Messiah.
Right. Same name.
Same name. And his name means Savior. Joshua, Savior of Israel. Joshua, Jeshua, Greek, Jesus, English. And Joshua, you know, did to the second generation what Moses did for the first generation. Because that's why they had to go through the Jordan River. Now, they had to go through the Jordan River. It was a geologic fact they had to go through the Jordan River. All right? But it was a necessary fact because they had to get baptized. Do you know that they were not circumcised for 40 years? They did not circumcise for 40 years. Why did they not circumcise for 40 years? Because God was trying to kind of do a sort of prefigure foreshadow deal here. Because they got baptized into Moses, they crossed the river, and then they got circumcised. Colossians 2:12 says that circumcision for the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. What did circumcision represent? Becoming God, God's people. All right? And so that's when they became God's people, and that's when baptism is when we become God's people. So it's sort of cool. They go through the river, they're baptized into Joshua, just like we're baptized into Jesus, and then immediately after that they get circumcised. As far as I know, God never explained to them why they didn't circumcise for 40 years. He just said, don't do it. And then he said, do it. Now, by the way, circumcision when you're 37 years old, I assume anyway, is a bit more painful than when you're 8 days old. So that's why when they crossed the river, they had to hang out for a week or two to kind of recover. It must have been an interesting scene, you know. Hundreds of thousands of foreskins, the pile. I don't know. Interesting. All right, good. All right, so they're going to enter the promised land. And of course, God, Joshua is a foreshadow of the Messiah because he defeats God's enemies. All right, we'll finish up Joshua after the break, and we'll also do Judges and a little bit in 1 and 2 Samuel. Great, so we'll take a 5-minute break. Did I get lucky? Did it keep recording? We'll find out. Please sign up if you did not. Please put your name over there. I don't want to get in trouble with my wife. I want to be like Joshua, doing everything I was commanded to do.
I wanted to ask, maybe I see too many movies, but